invite you this morning to turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. We're coming back to Daniel. It's printed in your bulletin for you this morning. Daniel 8, we're actually going to simply focus on the first 14 verses of this chapter this morning, and that's all I'm going to read at the beginning here this morning, but there are some important details in the second part of the chapter that I need to point your attention to as we move along. We are still in this somewhat strange section of the book of Daniel. We call it apocalyptic literature. The word apocalyptic simply comes from the Greek word to reveal. So the book of Revelation, for instance, begins with the words, the Greek words, the apokalypsis, the apocalypse of, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we have this revelation. It's a section of visions, imagery that's sometimes strange. Sometimes strange because we're not supposed to make sense of it, and sometimes strange for other reasons. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But what it points to is something that the prophet or the seer sees that isn't available to our normal human senses. Those things can be on earth, they can be in the heavenly realm, as we're going to see a little bit of both here this morning. But again, this is a little bit of a different kind of language that we see here in Daniel chapter 8. So let's look together at this passage, Daniel 8, just looking this morning at verses 1 through 14, hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of up there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It was great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. May he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word in these uncertain times. We do thank you that even when your word and every detail in it is not clear, O God, there are things that we can gain from it. So we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold glorious things, that you would write your truth on our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know I love history. I love reading history. I am always in my collection of books that I'm reading at any one time. I always have at least one history or biography in there. And it's interesting to find the perspectives of historians, read a variety of history books from a variety of perspectives. I'm reading one right now called The Four Princes, which is about the four great rulers actually during the time of the Protestant Reformation, Henry VIII and Francis and Charles and Suleiman. And it's interesting to me as a pastor and Bible student to read of the events that the author is describing, occasionally making reference to the Reformation, but also thinking to my own mind how this is affecting the Reformation as it's going forward in the 1500s. The writer did not have my particular perspective. I'm reading this book in terms of, yes, history itself, but it also happens to overlap with the time of the Protestant Reformation. And so my eyes see things a little bit different. Well, history, from God's perspective, is different from history from human perspective. God's perspective is very different. In fact, history in the Bible and from God's perspective is all about His work, His church, His actions in the world. There was an old, somewhat corny, but I guess it's fitting. When we talk about history, it's His story, that is God's story. I don't think I've ever used that publicly because it has a bit of a corny side to it. But anyhow, that is true. It is about God's working in the world. God created the world. God is building a people for himself. God will be glorified in the world. And we long for that day and we pray for that day in the midst of terribly turbulent times, now on many levels, when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. History is the stage, if you will, on which God is working out His purposes. So again, what is significant to human beings is not so significant to God. Now, what we're going to see in our passage this morning in Daniel chapter 8 is we're going to see certain rulers appear to us. We know that because it's interpreted in the second part of Daniel chapter 8. One of the rulers is one of the greatest world leaders of all time. But he plays a very small, insignificant part in this passage. Another ruler who has a huge part in this passage, who dominates this passage, is someone who really is barely a blip on the screen of world history. But again, God is looking at this from His perspective, from the perspective of His own people. And the key question for God is, how do rulers and others treat my people and my law? How do they treat my people and my law? At the end of the day, that is the thing that God is most concerned about. And so we're going to see ongoing oppression, persecution of God's people in Daniel chapter 8 this morning. And what this passage is doing for us is preparing us. Of course, preparing Daniel, preparing the Israelites in his day and for several hundred years afterwards, I think, as we'll see, but also us as well. These literary images are sometimes powerful for us. You think of movies, explicit movies with powerful war scenes and battle scenes. Maybe Saving Private Ryan. I think Dr. Curran did. I think you might have referred to that, or maybe it was Pastor Dean referred to that Wednesday night. I can't remember. Somebody did recently. Or The Deer Hunter, or some other movie like that. And then we kind of compare it to literary works. Dean referred last Sunday evening to the Lord of the Rings, if you were here Sunday night, comparing me to Legolas. Now, I think that his primary identification there was that I haven't had a haircut in almost 3 months. But the images of the battle between the clearly evil orcs and ugly, crazy darkness over against the good guys is striking. And it brings out for us the explicit nature and ugliness of sin and evil in opposition to God. And that's exactly what Daniel wants us to see in this passage this morning. I want us to look at three things. First of all, opposition is the norm, not the exception. Opposition to God's people is the norm, not the exception. Now, Daniel begins in this chapter in verses 1 and following, talking about another vision, and he looks back to the previous vision that he had received earlier. We saw that a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 7, and we also saw in that sermon that Daniel 7 in some ways is parallel to Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the image, a dream of an image with a statue with four different metals, and this statue is broken down, and these four metals are four kingdoms. We saw the same thing last week in Daniel chapter 7, a few weeks ago in Daniel chapter 7. Again, four kingdoms. And I said last time, and this is one of the passages I think that helps to interpret that, is the four kingdoms are the Babylonian kingdom. Remember, Daniel's in Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, and the kingdom of Rome. Well, here, the focus in chapter 8 is going to be on those middle two. How do I know that? I'm going to show you in a minute. The Persian kingdom, or the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the kingdom of Greece. But the vision continues in verses 3 to 8, that he sees a ram, and then later he sees a goat. And ultimately, we see this ram charging all over the place. This ram has two horns, verse 3 tells us. Both horns are high, but one is higher than the other, and the one is higher came up last. And then there is this this goat that appears on the scene. Literally, the Hebrew here, and by the way, we're back to Hebrew from the Aramaic in the middle chapters. The Hebrew here could be translated a shaggy goat. He comes across the land. He's not even touching the ground, and he blows away, basically, this ram. Now, who is this referring to? Well, look at verses 20 and 21. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. All right, so we're looking at actual historical kingdoms here in a metaphorical, in a literary way. The ram with the two horns, the kingdom of Media and Persia, the bigger one having come up last. Well, the Persian Empire was more powerful than the Empire of the Medes. And then who is this goat who kind of charges along? He's flying through the air, north and west and south. It's Alexander the Great, who in a short period of time basically conquered the world. But then the text tells us that in verse 8, that when this goat became exceedingly strong, the horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great died at a young age of 33 of a sudden illness. And what happened to his kingdom? It was divided among his four generals. Four kingdoms rose up. Now, one of them, this is going to be the kingdom in Syria, north of Israel. That was actually the Seleucid Empire. South, focused in Egypt, was the Ptolemaic Empire. Seleucus, Ptolemaeus were the two generals of Alexander the Great. Israel was right there in the middle and kind of becomes a political football, if you will, between these two mighty powers. But one of them grows up. He is the little horn. He grows great, the text tells us, even toward the glorious land. And this is, it seems, from all studies of history and scripture, that this is a ruler by the name of Antiochus. Antiochus the Fourth, who succeeded Antiochus the Fifth, the first ruler. Antiochus called himself Epiphanes, God manifest. Although many in his own day called him Epimenes, which means madman. Antiochus, the madman. But what did he do? We know that he attacked Israel. Actually, he did it over a series of several years, but he attacked Israel. At the end of the day, he cut off worship in the temple. He ceased the regular burnt offerings. You see that in verse 11. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. Of course, desecrating the temple. He set up a statue of Zeus. He destroyed scripture. He massacred many. Tens of thousands of Jews were massacred under Antiochus Epiphanes. And he banned Jewish religion and put to death anyone who continued to worship. Many of you know the end of the story. You may not know the history, but This actually led to what we call the Maccabean Revolt and the first celebration of Hanukkah in 164 BC. But what's the point here? It's not so much to say, look at what an awful person Antiochus Epiphanes was. The point is, how have these leaders treated my people? Treated my worship? Treated my law? Many of you probably don't even know who Antiochus IV is or Antiochus Epiphany is. He is an insignificant leader, but here he is on the large stage. The main point here that God is warning us of and preparing us of, here is Daniel in Babylon, in exile, because Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and took Israelites into exile. You're going to go back, God says to Daniel. He shows Daniel, you're going to go back. I'm going to set you free from this exile. I'm going to free my people. We don't know that Daniel himself ever went back. But that doesn't mean the persecution is going to end. Persecution is going to continue. It will not stop. And God is giving us a heads up. God is saying, hey, this is coming. Wouldn't you like some heads up sometimes before some bad things happen to you? If we know that something bad is going to happen, right, we can prepare, we can maybe avoid it. And God is saying, this is coming. Prepare yourself for it. Or to put it differently, people of God, prepare for the long term. Many people seek out quick fix spiritual solutions in the Christian life. 5 steps to a new, more spiritual you, or something along those lines. There's no quick fix. It is, as the title of Eugene Peterson's book calls it, which I've never read, by the way, but the title is good. I don't know anything about the book. A long obedience in the same direction. Walking forward. Preparing ourselves. We're not in the midst of a minor skirmish. This is all-out war against the people of God. And it will continue. There will be times of relative peace for God's people, but it will continue. God is warning. God is preparing. What's the old saying? To be forewarned is to be what? Forearmed. Jesus did this with his disciples. John chapter 15 and 16. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before you. The world hates you because they hated me. And then he goes on in chapter 16 to say, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I'm warning you, Jesus says. They hated me. They crucified me. They will hate you. Be prepared. As Peter puts it, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. So the first thing we see here is that God is telling us that opposition is the norm for His people, not the exception. Secondly, our text tells us that this is not just an assault on God's people, it is an assault on God Himself. That's part of the imagery that we see here in verses 10 and 11. We see of this little horn, but it grows great. At least it thinks itself great. By the way, one of the times that Antiochus IV had taken his anger out on the people of Israel was after he had actually tried to invade Egypt, and the Romans had ejected him, and he got angry and took it out on the Jews. He saw himself as great. But the imagery here is it grows great, verse 10, even to the host of heaven. Some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. We see this heavenly image. One of the things that we see in apocalyptic literature is apocalyptic literature helps us to think not just in terms of the earthly struggles that we face, but to know that what we face on earth in some ways is going on with a spiritual battle in the heavens. And that's what's going on here. Antiochus raises himself up. He's seeking to storm the very gates of heaven. He does away with God-directed worship. You cannot worship as God has told you to worship. Sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? It's self-glorifying. I will be God. And we see actually in verse 26... a reference to the vision being of the evenings and the mornings. Evenings and mornings. That's the language that we see in Genesis chapter 1 of creation. The evening and the morning was the first day. It's very possible, as some commentators think, that what Antiochus here is seeking no less than the desolation of God's created order. And in fact, that's exactly what those who oppose God do. They seek the desolation of God's created order. Evil wants to do away with the law of God, relating to worship and all other parts of life. We know leaders who like to think themselves God, don't they? Or gods. We see it in North Korea. It's a book by a North Korean who escaped, got out of North Korea. Han Soo Lee, the girl with seven names, is the title of it. She loved her country. She thought it was the greatest country in the world, but her world was shattered in 1994 when the Great Heart died, Kim Il-sung. And she began to wonder, if this man is God, how can he die? Maybe he's just another human being. We see it other places as well. We've seen one governor in our country threaten churches to close them permanently if they didn't obey his orders. This is the same governor of New York who only a few years ago attacked, quote, extreme conservatives who are right to life, pro-assault weapon, anti-gay, and went on to say they have no place in the state of New York because that's not who New Yorkers are. No place in the state of New York. You see, those who set aside God's law try to put an end to God's worship. It's an assault on God Himself, and God will bring retribution. Third thing we see in our passage this morning is that this opposition is under God's control. It's under God's control. In verse 12, we read that a host is given over to this little horn and with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. Now, this could be translated in an act of rebellion, but I think the ESV is right here. Because of transgression, this is God's discipline of His people for breaking His law. This is God's discipline. That's how Calvin understood it. It's the reason for Israel's current exile. That's what Moses had told them. The prophets had told them. You're going to be taken into exile because of your transgressions. In the next chapter, chapter 9, we're going to see Daniel's prayer of confession. This is God's discipline on His people. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, as God's people, that we are to endure hardship as God's discipline. God is treating us as His beloved children. Some blame others for their problems. Our politicians today are blaming one another for the problems out there. But when hardship comes, God says, look inward. Look inward. Second, we see God's power, verse 24. His power, again, of Antiochus, this little horn, shall be great, but not by His own power. In other words, whose power is it? God isn't allowing him to do this. God has power over him. This is God-given authority. As Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me if it were not given you from above. We need to remind our own leaders that. You have power. And ultimately, it's not because you received a majority of the votes. Certainly on earth, that's why. But you have power because God has given it to you. God has put it in your hands. And thirdly, it's under God's control in that there is a definite end to it. Look at verses 13 and 14. How long is this vision to go on? How long is this going to take place? In verse 14, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, there's that expression again, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. 2,300 more evenings and mornings. We won't get into some of the scholarly debates about what exactly that means, but the point is, it's for a limited time. God knows the exact morning when it's going to stop. He is that precise in His knowledge. God says, you can go this far and no farther with regard to my people and my worship. Peter tells us it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Perhaps what we are going through in some way is a time of God's discipline, a time when God's purifying His church. God may be growing it, God may be purging it. During this time, saw an article this week that after a big spike in Christians, professing Christians watching online services over the last month, there's been a 50% drop. We're even a little down at Sovereign Grace. We need to look within. We need to make sure that we are walking in God's ways, upholding God's law, seeking God's face. But also, at the end of the day, our passage teaches us that God will judge the world based on how it treated His people. An insignificant leader is prominent in Daniel 8 versus one of the greatest, at least conquerors of all time, Alexander the Great. Why? Because he persecuted God's precious possession. Really, this is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 25. The imagery of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are on his right hand, the goats on his left hand. And what's it based on? How you have treated the least of these, my brothers. The least of these, my brothers. Now that expression doesn't refer there, I don't think, to the poor and the outcast in general. It refers to Christians, my brothers, is how Jesus uses it in the Gospel of Matthew. But the point is, how did we treat the least of these? How have God's people been treated? I had this sermon done when all the events of the weekend came about, and weighs heavily on us to see a man die in police custody. As Rob prayed this morning, we want justice done. It weighs heavily on us to see the looting and the rioting going on all around us, affecting so many businesses, and the ones that get most affected are typically the small businesses, which have been hit so hard over the last 2.5 months. It's sad. It's tragic. But at the end of the day, we know that our God is a sovereign God who is the judge of all the earth and who will judge justly. There are injustices in this world. We wish and pray there were not. We can speak against them. But God, the God of the universe, will do what is good and right and just. This assault on God and this assault on God's people ultimately demonstrated itself in Christ Himself, the very Son of God, who Satan and the nations and the leaders and rulers of the time wanted to get rid of because He was a threat to them. And they put Him to death, hanging Him on a cross. And yet it's in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we stand and have hope, and have hope in what is to come. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, how we thank and praise You for Your goodness. How we thank and praise You for Your mercies to us, Your people. We do pray, O God, that You would continue to cause Your church to be strong in You. In difficult times, in trial times, in times of persecution, we pray, O God, that our hope and our trust and our faith would be in You alone. Thank You, O God, that You are the God of the nations. You are the God of history. And we give You all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.